Time we'll dismiss our children to go down to children's church. So you boys and girls, can you get up out of your seats and head downstairs for your time down there? During the Christmas season, we all get a version of the Christmas story rendered to us. In fact, many different ones. As I think back to start the month off, I think there was about 30 of us that went down to Cedarville University, and we heard a wonderful musical rendition of what Christmas means, even if with a few non-Christian songs mixed in, which showed us in one program just how broadly Christmas is received. The biblical Christmas story was read then from Luke chapter 2, and there was kind of a quick summary message about the purpose of Christ in Christmas. We've sung Christmas carols as a congregation for worship, and we sing them when we go caroling, except for this year, I guess. And each one of those songs has its own interpretation of the Christmas story. Several individuals from the congregation gave us a nice presentation of the Christmas meaning last Sunday night, which greatly blessed me, by the way. Every year, each church has its own programs and renditions, live nativity scenes, living Christmas trees, full-blown musical presentations, some very lifelike and elaborate. We also have plenty of accounts given to us from the Bible of that first Christmas, one each by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we would meet the different biblical characters of the Christmas story and interview them one by one, I think each one could give us a very stirring rendition. Mary would have something interesting to tell us about what it would be like to meet the powerful angel Gabriel. She could describe to us the excitement of what she felt during her first visit at Elizabeth's house. And of course, ladies, she would have some labor and delivery stories that could top all of yours, I think, had she been able to give us the details of delivering a baby in an animal stable. Joseph would have his own particular viewpoint, the confusion and doubts about Mary, then being reassured by God, the travel that Christmas night, wondering whether he would even get his wife to a safe place somewhere to have this baby, and then watching the Christ child be born. The shepherds and wise men could also add many details not given in the biblical narrative, perhaps. Yet even after going through all of those kinds of interviews, there is still one other person that we would like to hear from: Jesus. Now that would be an incredible interview to listen to. He was on the one hand a human baby without knowledge or experience and no memory of that event. As a human, he couldn't remember how he was born any more than you and I can remember ours. On the other hand, he was the divine Savior. He could explain the virgin birth to us. He could tell us what it was like to leave such a glorious state and lower himself to our form. Well, do we have such an account anywhere? If there's a place where we could hear the Christmas story from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, where would it be? Well, we don't have it in the Gospels. But there is a place in the Bible, I think maybe a couple places actually, which I think give us what Christ had to say about his coming into the world as a man. And I want you to turn your Bibles, please, this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to look at Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7 with you. So please turn there. We'll read them to start off with. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Not very much there, is it? Christ wasn't one for being very wordy or verbose. We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. That was kind of his way. He was a master at saying things concisely. And actually, these are the words of the writer to the book of Hebrews, but placing them on Jesus' lips so that this is Jesus speaking. So what does the Lord emphasize for us in these verses? Well, first of all, turn to your outline and jot down some notes. During this Christmas season, and at any time of the year, number one, our primary goal should be to obey God. Okay? Just do what He wants done. Our will throughout the year, not just at Christmas time, but under any circumstance, should be to do His will. All right, where is the emphasis in the passage then? It's, I think, in the example of Jesus. You go to point A, it says, Christ came into the world for the purpose of obeying God. Write those words down again. You'll get the idea after a minute. Obeying God the Father. So if you ask Jesus, point A, what he was going to speak of about Christmas and what it meant to him, I think he would talk about obeying God. Read the passage again. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Now, come on, Jesus. You can do better than that. Tell us what it was like to be born in a stable. How did it feel to know that you were the most important person ever to be born in the world? Was it hard taking up such a humble existence such as ours? Tell us about all the excitement in the air and all those people who came to worship you. Better yet, why don't you sing us a beautiful song, Jesus, that expresses your birth? No, all I wanted to do was obey my Heavenly Father. The idea actually comes in the verses before the obvious words of the last phrase, I have come to do your will. It's in the words, a body you prepared for me, verse 5. That's actually from Psalm 40, verse 6, where the expression is ears you have dug or pierced. That would then be a particular figure of speech, I think, in which the writer in Hebrews used a more inclusive term, body, and then using that for the less inclusive term, ears, which is used by the psalmist. It would be like we do in our language, like with the words law and policeman, perhaps. If I would say, if you commit a crime, you'll be in trouble with the law. Well, you will be, but you'll also be in trouble more particularly with the police. But law would be a term that covers the whole gamut of our legal system, including the police, everybody back at the police station, the lawyers, the judges, the whole court system. Okay? So here it's the whole creative act of making a human body for the more specific act of forming one's ears as part of the human body. So what the psalmist was saying was made clear then in Hebrews, it's all about obedience. Doing God's will. One should read Isaiah 50, verse 4, because it kind of brings the expressions together. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Ears you have dug or pierced for me is a recognition that God had given the ability to hear and obey the word of the Lord. So in other words, the human body that Christ was given at Christmas was the means by which the Son was able to carry out the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus willingly came as an infant child for obedience and to obey. The body which was prepared for Christ by God was then given back to God the Father as a living sacrifice. to be employed in obedient service for him. That is Christmas, according to Christ. He came not haphazardly, but for a purpose. The purpose was to do God's will. And the Father's will was for Christ to be the Savior by his sacrificial death and resurrection. Here's what Philippians 2, verses 8 says. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So often we lose the sense of that purpose in telling the Christmas story. We focus so much on the little baby and all the sentiment that goes along with that story, and there is some legitimate sentimentality that goes with it. I mean, every baby being born is a special story, right? That's why moms and dads can sit around for hours and talking about their experience, not to mention what the grandparents like to talk about. But we can miss the most important thing, and Jesus tells us quite simply, and the emphasis in Scripture is always that Jesus came to die. And Jesus brings up a crucial point also in these opening words, telling us what God does not want from us. If you look at the beginning of verse 5, right there in the second line, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And then in the beginning of verse 6, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Jesus knew that the Old Testament sacrifices were not what God really wanted in the end. No pleasure in them, verse 6 says. There's another kind of sacrifice that had to be made. So for one thing, it's essential for us to realize that external ceremonies have an internal requirement that makes them acceptable to God. The person who did not sacrifice out of an honest heart was not covered, even externally or ceremonially. It's this sort of sacrifice that God does not desire. See, the Jewish people had taken what was meant to be a symbol of real faith and made it a substitute for faith. Their trust was then becoming in the outward form, and it came to be seen almost like magic, almost, I guess. Where they thought the prescribed words, if they said those and they did the prescribed actions, automatically that produced the desired result. Yes, God himself had instituted the Old Testament sacrificial system, but as a means of expressing faith and obedience to him, not as a means of using him. It's like Samuel reminded King Saul under that old system. When Saul had not done explicitly what the Lord had told him to do about the spoils of a particular victorious battle that God had granted him one time, you probably remember the story, he had kept some of the livestock back alive in order to sacrifice them, he said. That was his reason. It was for a noble cause, for worship. But Samuel said this to him. It's 1 Samuel 15:22. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So to sacrifice without obedience, to go through a ritual without faith and devotion to God, was mockery and hypocrisy that was worse than no sacrifice at all. In Psalm 51, David described the only kind of sacrifice that is really acceptable to God, even under the Old Testament covenant. And here's what 51 verse 17 says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah says much the same thing. If we look at Isaiah chapter 1, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you came to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? When you spread your hands out to me in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. The sacrifices, you see, were not offered in the right spirit in those days. They couldn't even cover sin temporarily then. They even lost their symbolic value. So they came without the content of it all. Absolutely worthless. So instead of pleasing God, they actually became an abomination to Him. Verses 13 and 14, if we continue. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your evil assemblies, your festivals, and your feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So, the application for all of us in all of this Christmas festivity and the celebrations, the worship services, the special music celebrations is this, point B. We must have as our purpose to obey God. You get the recurring theme? So often we think that we're doing all kinds of good things. And they are. But we're really not, in some sense, doing what God wants. In D.L. Stewart's column, he wrote one time for the Dayton paper about the Christmas spirit. He wrote, "There are times when I think Scrooge had it right the first time. Times when the words bah humbug don't do justice to the hassle that Christmas has become. Every year it seems Christmas turns a little less magic and a little more manic. Every year at about this time I seem to lose the Christmas spirit. Where did I lose it? I can't be sure, but perhaps it was crushed in the first stampede of impatient merchants who began putting up their Christmas lights immediately after Halloween. Or was that immediately after Labor Day? It could be that my Christmas spirit was drowned in the flood of the mindless, tasteless advertising that began immediately after Thanksgiving. Or was that immediately after the 4th of July? Even the strongest holiday spirit can have trouble keeping its head above a torrent of commercials connecting a 12-pack of beer with the 12 days of Christmas. Or promising that what Dad really wants to find under the tree is a case of motor oil. I can start to feel my Christmas spirit growing fainter the first time I ever heard Grandma got run over by a reindeer on my car radio. And the 482nd time I heard Jingle Bell Rock. If I wanted to find exactly where I lost my Christmas spirit, I guess I could retrace my steps to the shopping mall, where I spent an afternoon playing parking lot gridlock and finally found an empty spot. But before I could get there, a car coming from the other direction cut in front of me and pulled into it as I read the driver's lips, which were definitely not saying peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's possible that I hadn't totally lost the Christmas spirit then. But I definitely felt it slipping away when I screamed back, same to you, jerk. I really tried to hang on to my Christmas spirit, but I lost much of it when I looked down at my shopping list and I saw the names of people who were not special to me, but they had to have presents because they bought us something last year. And I lost the rest of it when I got down to the last name on my list and I had no idea what to buy him, and so I just quickly grabbed a sweater off the shelf, knowing full well that he wasn't going to like it, but not caring anymore. Caring only that I had to buy him something, anything, and resenting the commercial pressure that had reduced Christmas to this, and disliking myself for not being strong enough to resist it. This is often what our life is like in our spiritual lives, is it not? Running around doing this and that and every other kind of activity, trying to please God in a flurry of activities. But the greatest gift that we could give God at Christmas time is not our own rendition of the Christmas story, not the live nativity scene, not the living Christmas tree, not the skits or special music numbers or duets, not even a choir cantata. Now, don't get me wrong, God does desire worship. But you know what He desires more than any of that? Our obedience. The greatest gift that you or I could give at Christmas time is to take that one area of our Christian lives that we're struggling with the most right now and hand it over to God and start obeying Him consistently. Now, another point of emphasis emerges from this passage, and that is point C. Jesus came into the world knowing that he was the only one who could fulfill God's purposes. The sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings could not cut it. Then I said, Jesus says, verse 7, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Really, this whole section from 7:1 through 10:18 spoke of the superior priesthood and sacrifice of Christ. And these were a group of believers that were having a lot of trouble in their lives, and they were being tempted to turn away from Christ. And so the pattern that the writer took in Hebrews was first to warn them and then to encourage them and warn them again and encourage them. And that was his pattern. And he says, the real resource of your pressures is the high priesthood of Christ. He's unlike any of the priests of the Old Testament order who stood day by day after their sacrifices. Those sacrifices only appeased God's wrath for a time, or swept them under the rug, as we say. If you look back to chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, it says, though when Christ came as high priest of the good things that were already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Son offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Then over to verse 26. Then Christ would have to had suffered many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Unlike anyone else that has ever been born, Jesus was not only man, he was God. And he knew that there had to be a better sacrifice given to take away our sins. And so, God became a human being. Therefore, while Jesus could die upon the cross, as God, he alone could then pay also the infinite price necessary for our salvation. H.A. Ironside tells us about a Russian soldier who was a friend of Tsar Nicholas I, and so the young man had been made paymaster in one of the barracks. He was someone who meant well, but his character did not measure up to his responsibility, so he took to gambling, and he eventually gambled away a great deal of the government's money, as well as all of his own. And in due course, the young man received a notice that a representative of the Tsar was going to be coming and checking on the accounts, and so he knew he was in trouble. That evening, he got out the books and he totaled up all the funds that he owed. Then he went to the safe and he got out his pitifully small amount of money. And as he sat there and he looked at the two amounts, he was overwhelmed at the astronomical debt versus his own small change. He was ruined. He knew he would be disgraced. So the younger soldier determined to take his life that night, and he pulled out his revolver, placed it on the table before him. He wrote a summary of his misdeeds, and at the bottom of the ledger, where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" And he decided at the stroke of midnight then that he would die. As the evening wore on, though, the young soldier grew weary and drowsy, and eventually he fell asleep before midnight. And that night, Tsar Nicholas I, as was sometimes his custom, made the rounds of the barracks himself. And seeing a light on, he stepped in that room and he looked and he saw a young man asleep. He recognized immediately, saw the ledger, and realized everything that had taken place. He was about to awaken him and put him under arrest when his eyes fastened on the young man's message. A great debt, who can pay? Suddenly, with a surge of compassion now, Tsar Nicholas reached over, he wrote one word at the bottom of the ledger, and he walked out. When the young man awoke, he glanced at the clock, and he saw it was long after midnight. He reached for his revolver to shoot himself, but his eye fell on the ledger, and he saw something that he hadn't seen before. There beneath his writing, a great debt who can pay, was the word the Tsar had written, Nicholas. The man was dumbfounded. It was the Tsar's signature, and he said to himself, the Tsar must have come by while I was asleep. He's seen the book. He knows everything. Still, he's wanting to forgive me. The young soldier then rested on the word of the Tsar. And the next morning, a messenger came from the palace with exactly the amount needed to meet the debt. Only the Tsar could pay. And the Tsar did pay. In the same way, only the Lord Jesus Christ was able to pay our debt of our sins to God. We look at the moral requirement of God's righteousness, and we have seen that over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't we? It's spelled out in his law. We compare it to our own puny performance, and we ask ourselves the question, a great debt to pay. Who can pay it? But then the Lord Jesus steps forward, and he signs his name to the ledger. Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can pay, and he does. If you are here today without having trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God doesn't want you to give him anything yet. He just wants you to receive the best gift of all. That is by an act of faith, by simply trusting and holding out your hands and receiving, as it were, the gift of God. By trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for your forgiveness and eternal life. That he, yes, he did die for your sins and rose again. And then the final point of emphasis from Christ's perspective of Christmas is number two. We should delight to do God's will. We should love to do it and enjoy it while we're doing it. These verses in Hebrews 10 are actually, as I said, a restatement of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, with some different words used. And this aspect of delighting to do God's will comes out in the 40th Psalm. So as you're staying awake, please turn to Psalm 40. Hang with me, Psalm 40, and we'll be done in just a few moments. Psalm 40, and I want you to look at verse 8 there. You'll see the quotation that runs through verses 6 to 8. But what I want you to notice is particularly there in verse 8, where it says, and the NIV is probably not strong enough, because it says, I desire to do your will in the NIV. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Probably should take it as I delight. A little stronger. Psalm 40 is about David being delivered from the pit, whatever that was for David. And almost all commentators consider the word dug or pierced, there you see in verse 6, to mean opened up, that is, our ears. And this fits the context particularly since this passage does go on to talk about the scroll of God's law and about the fact that its message is now not only written in that scroll, but also in the psalmist's heart. So is there any better way to talk about this priority of obedience over sacrifice? I don't know of any. I do know Jeremiah prophesied of the coming new covenant, and he said over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So to Jeremiah, having the law of God on our hearts is a proper definition of what it meant to be in right relationship to God. And Jesus, too, had much to say about the heart, did he not? He gave us the greatest commandment of all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, Matthew 22, 37. So how many of us as people do we have to ask at Christmas time, do we have plugged ears? Plugged ears. Or to put it in other terms, how many of us hear the words but not hear with our hearts? Can't hear anything anyone, even God, says anymore because the ears are plugged up. So as a result, they don't know the blessing of of God that the psalmist speaks of, nor the deliverance from the pits of sin, defeat, bad habits, or other circumstances as they deal with them. But we find many places in Scripture that our Lord, it says, was satisfied with his ministry. In John 4:34, for example, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me." During Christmas time, we have all kinds of food, right? We have some delightful things. M&Ms, Hershey Kisses, candy canes, other candies, cookies, cupcakes, lots of cupcakes. Not to mention our necessary food. So we enjoy the abundance of the food. Well, Jesus delighted in doing God's will more than his necessary food. Could Jesus have delighted to come to this earth from glory, to lay aside all the privileges and prerogatives he had enjoyed as the eternal Son of God, to become like us, to become poor, to suffer throughout life and then eventually to suffer on the cross and die the death of an evildoer? Yes, Jesus delighted in that because it was his pleasure to do the Father's will to achieve our salvation. Imagine a person for a second who sees something that needs to be done and he recognizes that he or she is the only one that can do it, but they do it reluctantly. So the person says, "Well, I suppose if it has to be done, and I guess if I'm the only one who can do it, nobody else will do it if I don't, so all right, I'll do it." Work is done, but there's not a whole lot of joy in that. I'm glad our Lord didn't think of it that way. Our Lord did not say, "Well, Father, I suppose if this is what you want done, and if you haven't got anybody else, I'll go die." It wasn't like that at all. Because Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. It was his joy to bring the sons and daughters of God to glory. Is it any wonder then that the angels were joyful when they announced the coming of the one who is to be the Savior? We too should be joyful, not because we give gifts to one another, not because there's a certain lightheartedness of the spirit of Christmas in the world at large, not because this is a cute story that's nice to tell to children, but because Jesus Christ was joyful as he came into the world to be our Savior. He was joyful about what he did, so shouldn't we? Christmas to Christ meant obedience, even delightful, joyful obedience. But I think we also know, if not from Hebrews 10:5-7, then at least from many other parts of Scripture, that it was also about love. It was about obedience and obedience in love. Wycliffe Bible translator Lee Bramlett was confident that God had left his mark on the high culture. But though he searched, he couldn't find it anywhere, and he was stuck. Surely God had planted some clue somewhere in their history or the daily life of this remote tribe of Cameroon to show them how he is or who he is and how he wants to relate to people. Then one night, God prompted Lee to look at the high word for love. Lee knew that the verbs in their language consistently had three different forms, with each ending in I, our English letters, I, A, or U. But when it came to the word for love, he could find only words with I and A. So why no you? So he asked the High Translation Committee, which included the most influential leaders of the community, "Could your wife transliterate it into English letters, DVI, your wife? Or could you DVI your wife as a husband?" "Well, yes," they said. That would mean that the wife had been loved, but the love was gone. "Well, could you DVA your wife?" Lee asked. "Yes," they said. "Well, that kind of love depended on the wife's actions. She would be loved as long as she remained faithful and cared for her husband well." "Well, could you DVU your wife?" Lee asked. Everybody laughed. "Of course not," they said. "If you said that, then you would have to keep loving your wife no matter what she did. Even if she never went and got you water, even if she never fixed you any meals, even if she committed adultery, you would be compelled to just keep on loving her. No, we would never say DVU. It just doesn't exist. And right then and there, that moment, the missionary knew that he had his word, that he needed to translate the Bible's word for chesed from the Old Testament Hebrew and agape from the New Testament Greek to express God's love. So Lee thought for a while, and then he asked, could God DVU people? Complete silence in the room. Nobody said a word. Long pause, and then tears, he noticed, started streaming down the old weathered faces of the village elders. Then one of them finally spoke, and he said, do you know what this would mean, they asked. This would mean that God kept loving us over and over, millennia after millennia, while all that time we rejected his great love. He is compelled to love us, even though we have sinned more than any other people. One simple vow, and the meaning was changed from, I love you based on what you do and who you are, to I love you based on who I am. I love you because of me, not because of you. So Lee was ecstatic. Moments like these are what every translator dreams for. God had encoded the story of his unconditional love right there into the high language, calling into question at the same time their entire belief system. If God was like that and not unloving and mean, then did they need sorcery or ancestral spirits to intercede for them? So many decided that the answer to that question was no. And the number of Christ's followers among that people group quickly grew from a few hundred to several thousand. Christmas, according to Christ, means obedience, desiring and delighting in obeying out of love. What do you want for Christmas? All the little boy wanted was his two front teeth. Some people want a white Christmas. One woman wrote that every time it came to Christmas, her children would approach her with this question, Mom, what do you want for Christmas? And she used to tell them, oh, nothing, really, not wanting to deplete their meager cash reserves. But while the years passed, she, however, saw that that kind of response distressed them, and so their long faces showed that they wanted to be able to give her something. So she made it a point of suggesting some smaller things affordable that they could purchase and wrap and present to her at Christmas. How could I make them understand that what I wanted for them was to love God, to be happy and to grow strong, she asked herself. On a few occasions, she actually told them that what she wanted the most was for them to be nice to her, for them to be kind to each other, and to do as they were told. But they still wanted to go out and buy something and give her or present her with a present. I'm better able to understand their desire, though, when I consider my relationship with my Heavenly Father, she writes. The things that I give to him, my service on church committees, my tithes, my attendance of Bible studies, church services, my community service, all those are suitable. But I need to ask, what do you really want from me, Heavenly Father? His requests may seem simple, but they are actually quite difficult for me. Relinquishing my worries and fears, setting aside my own goals and desires, dying to self and living for Christ. To these requests, we reply, these are tough requests, Lord. Like the children, we'd rather give something pretty, something we can wrap up in shiny paper and colorful ribbons, but in reality, we know that what he wants from us is in our hearts. Broken and contrite, by his Spirit, and with him to live for, this Christmas and every day, let's give our Heavenly Father the gift that he really wants from us. No pretty paper, no fancy ribbons, just my heart as his home in a life full of obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the center of it all. He is the exalted one, and yet he condescended. He came down very, very low to save us, rescue us from the pit, rescue us from our sins and wrath and damnation. He knew what he had to do, yet he wanted, he delighted to do it. And that was his focus. Out of love for us, obeying the Heavenly Father. Lord, may we follow that pattern now. May we not only receive Christ Jesus as our Savior, but may we follow him in a life of disciple following obedience. Help us, Lord, in our toughest struggles to obey you more and delight in it as we do it. We pray in Jesus' name.